Well, let me ask you a question. Where would you place the geographical center of Christianity? So think about this. It's interesting to think about where the geographical center of different religions are. You know, you think about Islam, and Islam has a very clear geographical center in Mecca, right? That's one of the pillars of Islam, is that you have to go on pilgrimage to Mecca, Hajj. That's one of the pillars of Islam. But where would you say the geographical center of Christianity is? You know, if you had to put a pin on the map and saying, you know, this is really the center of Christianity in the world, where would you put that pin? I think a lot of us, we would probably put it somewhere in the United States, maybe in Europe. Maybe we'd put it in Marshfield. We are the center right here, right? Everything, all of Christianity revolves around us. No, I don't think many of us would do that, but, you know, we would probably put it somewhere in the United States, maybe in Europe. And I think, in other words, most of us associate Christianity with the Western world. But here's where the geographical center of Christianity actually is, statistically speaking. So you probably can't really see this map, but you see that line. It starts over there on the right in Israel. And don't even try to read it, it's fine. I just want you to see the movement of the line. So on the right there, it says 33, as in AD 33. When Jesus died and rose again, that's where the center of Christianity was. That's where the church began, in Jerusalem, right? But then you see that it kind of travels. So there's different dates, different years associated with each point on that line. So you get to 1700, and you're there in Italy. 1800, you're moving over. 1900, it's there in Spain. But then look where it ends up. So down there it says 2000, 2010, all the way down to 2100, and you see that we're making our way south, down into Africa, right? That's because in the world today, most Christians don't live in the West. They live in South America. It's Christianity with the Western world. Really, you're about 200 years behind, right? You're basically back there in 1800. But today, the average Christian in the world does not live in the Western world. So think about this. There are twice as many Christians in Africa as there are people in the United States. Do you know that? There are more Protestants in Nigeria than in Germany, the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation. There are twice as many Catholics in Brazil as in Italy, where the Vatican is, the center of Catholicism. There are followers of Jesus in 234 countries around the world. The Bible has been translated into almost 7,500 languages. Really, Christianity is not today, and really never has been, a Western religion. Christianity really is the most diverse, multi-ethnic, multicultural movement in all of history. So the question is, why is that? Why is Christianity such a global religion? Well, I would say it's because of who God is. God isn't a local tribal deity. He is the God of the nations. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and all of the Bible is telling us the story of how a global God is on a global mission to redeem a people for himself from all of the earth. So I would invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, if you want to grab one of the Bibles in the back of the pew and find this passage, it's on page 609. But in the weeks leading up to Easter, we began this last Sunday, but in the weeks leading up to Easter, we are looking at some passages in the book of Isaiah known as the four servant songs of Isaiah. So these are four passages in the book of Isaiah that talk about this mysterious individual known as the servant of the Lord, this person that Isaiah said God would send at some point in the future to rescue and restore his people. So Isaiah was a prophet sent by God to minister to the people of God in around the year 740 BC. So this is many years before the coming of Christ, and the people that Isaiah was speaking to didn't know who the servant would be, but and from our vantage point in history, we do. We know that the servant of the Lord is Jesus Christ. He is the servant that Isaiah foretold 700 years before he came. Isaiah gave the people of God a really amazingly clear picture of who the servants of God would be and what he would do. And as we look back, we can see how that points us to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6. And let's read starting in Isaiah 49, verse 1. The servant says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is God's word. Now, here in this passage, verses 1 to 4, we're given some clues about the servant's identity, right? Who he would be. In verses 5 and 6, we're told about his mission, right? What he would be sent by God to do. And then, in the way that the apostles, the New Testament apostles, pick up this passage from Isaiah 49 and use it in the New Testament, that gives us some ideas of what all of this has to do with us. So first, let's think about the identity of the servant. What verses 1 to 4 tell us about who the servant of the Lord would be? Because this is really something that has puzzled people over the years. There's differences of opinion about who these verses are referring to. So some people read the servant songs, and they say that this servant of the Lord, this person that Isaiah is talking about, is Isaiah, or maybe one of the other Old Testament prophets. And there's a lot in verses 1 to 4 that is describing a prophetic ministry, right? The prophets were sent by God to announce the word of God to people of chapter 49, a message from God. And for example, verse 1 of chapter 49 says that the servant will be called by God, right? Just like the prophets were called by God, the servant will be called. And then in verse 2, it says that he'll be sent with a mouth like a sharp sword. That doesn't mean that he'll be really mean when he talks to people, but it's saying that he'll have a speaking ministry, right? He'll use his mouth to announce a message. And the word of God is often talked about as a sword in the Bible. So the servant will be sent to announce the word of God to people. So in one sense, he is a prophet, right? He has a prophetic sort of ministry. But also in this passage, you see that he's a lot greater than the Old Testament prophets. So for example, when the Old Testament prophets spoke, whenever they announced their message, they prefaced it with that little phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? They made it clear that, listen, we don't have any authority of our own. Our authority comes from God. We are sent by him to announce a message to you. So they constantly pointed people back to God. This message that I'm bringing to you comes from God. But listen to what the servant says. In verse 1, the servant, he doesn't say, "Hey, listen to what God has to say to you." The servant says, "Listen to me. You coastlands, you peoples from afar, pay attention to me." So he's speaking in a way that really only God speaks in the Bible. So it's clear that he's greater than Isaiah. He's greater than a prophet. And another possibility that people come up with for who the servant could be is they say that, well, maybe the servant is just another way of talking about the nation of Israel. And in verse 3, it seems like that's what Isaiah is saying, right? Verse 3, it says that God said to me, the servant, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So it sounds like it's saying, oh, listen, the servant is Israel. So there you go. It's as simple as that. We see servant Israel. But it gets a little more complicated. In verses 5 and 6, we see that what the servant is sent to do is to bring back Israel, right? He's sent to restore Israel. So how can Israel be sent to bring back Israel. Right? That doesn't really seem like it makes sense. But I think the best interpretation of that, what many commentators say, is that when he calls the servant Israel, he's saying that this is the Messiah. This is the chosen one. This is the one that God is sending to embody all that Israel should have been but failed to be. So the nation of Israel was called by God. They were made the people of God so that they could be a light to the nations around them. They were called to be faithful to God, to obey him, and to represent him to the world. But the bad news is that they failed in their calling, right? The nation of Israel, instead of being a light to the nations around them, they ended up becoming just like the nations around them. They fell into the same sins. They started worshiping the same gods that the nations around them worshiped. And eventually, because of that, they were taken away into exile in Babylon. And that's really what Isaiah's message from chapter 40 onward is addressed to, these exiles in Babylon. And he's saying, listen, when you were taken into Babylon, that was God's judgment on you. Your light to the nations has been extinguished. But just because you've failed in your calling, that doesn't mean that God has failed. That doesn't mean God's plans have failed. God was sending this servant to be and to do all that Israel failed to be and to do. And that's why God calls the servant Israel. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So we look at the servant of the Lord and we see that Jesus Christ is the true and better Israel. See, Jesus is all these whom all of these lines in the Old Testament converge. All of these people, all these institutions, all of these events in the Old Testament, they're all pointing us forward to Jesus. Even the nation of Israel itself points us forward to something greater. Because all of the story of the Old Testament is telling us you need to prepare yourselves for something greater. These are just shadows, but the reality is yet to come. So every page in the Old Testament cries out for Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised when the Old Testament calls Jesus the Messiah, Israel. We should expect it because really all of the Bible and all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. So verses 1 to 4 is about Jesus Christ, the true and better Israel. He is the servant of the Lord. So what was he sent to do? Let's look at verses 5 and 6. We see in verses 5 and 6 that his mission really had two parts to it. First part is, he was sent to bring salvation to Israel. That's what verse 5 is about. It says, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, he sent me to bring Jacob, that's another way of referring to the nation of Israel, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So the servant was sent to bring Israel back. Remember, these words are being addressed to the exiles in Babylon. They've been physically separated from God. They've been physically separated from their homeland in Israel. So on one level, this is a prophecy about the physical restoration of the people of God back to the promised land. God is going to bring them back physically. But why were they exiled in the first place? What was it that got them into that situation? That physical reality was a reminder of a deeper spiritual reality, that their sins had separated them from God spiritually. It was a reminder to them that it was their sins that had created a distance between them and a holy God. Not just the mission of the servant was to bring the lost people of God back into not just their homeland, but into a right relationship with him. And we see that in the mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was a Jewish man, right, born in Bethlehem. He lived and ministered in the nation of Israel. And when he sent his disciples out to preach and to heal, before he sent them out, he gave them specific instructions. In Matthew 10, he told his disciples before he sent them out, go nowhere among the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples around you. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to who? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus' ministry was focused on the lost sheep of Israel, right? He didn't go on preaching tours throughout the Roman Empire. He was born and he lived and he died in Israel. except for, you know, those couple years when he was a little child in Egypt. But for all of his life, he was in Israel. And yet he frustrated his countrymen, the people of Israel, time and time again, because they recognized greatness in him. They recognized that this was someone sent by God to do something, and what they wanted him to do was accomplish political liberation for them, right? To lead them, to free them from the Romans. But Jesus made it clear time and time again that that's not what he was sent to do. He was sent to bring spiritual liberation from the powers of sin and death. And that's why the climax of the story of Jesus was not when he led his troops onto the battlefield, right? That's the climax in Braveheart. That's the climax in many the stories of many people's lives, but not Jesus. The climax of Jesus' story was when he not led his troops onto the battlefield, but when he died on the cross. Because that's the kind of salvation he had been sent to bring, the kind that could only be accomplished not by killing his enemies, but by being killed by them and for them. Because Israel's biggest problem, and our biggest problem, was never political. The servant would be spiritual. Verse 6 of Isaiah 49 says that the servant would be sent to raise up the tribes of Jacob, right? To raise up people who had been bowed down under the weight of sin. Verse 6 says that he was sent to bring back the preserved of Israel, to bring back people who had been separated from God by their sin. And he could only do that by dying on the cross for them. On the cross, Jesus took the sin and the shame of his people Israel on himself, and he did away with it once and for all by dying for them. And then on the third day, when he was raised from the dead, he was vindicated, and it showed that the mission was successful, that he had been, that God had vindicated him, and that he had been raised to new life. And so Jesus died and rose again on the cross. He rose again to save Israel, the people of Israel, for their sins, just like Isaiah said that the servant would do. But he also goes on to say in verse 6 of chapter 49 that even that large of a mission to save the nation of Israel was too small for the servant. He says, it is too light a thing that you should raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So the mission of God's servants was not just to Israel, it was to the nations. So we here are included in the mission of Jesus Christ. All that Jesus accomplished on the cross was not just for Israel, but it was for you and me as well. That's why when Joseph and Mary brought baby Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to dedicate him, there was an old man there named Simeon. And God had told Simeon that before he died, he would see the Messiah. All right, so God had told Simeon that. Day after day, Simeon was waiting there and dedicate them. All of these Jewish families were bringing their children, their babies, to the temple to dedicate them. And one day, I don't know how this happened, but God tapped Simeon on the shoulder and he said, look, there, that's the one I was telling you about. And so Simeon goes up to Mary and Joseph, takes baby Jesus in his arms, and he blessed God and he said, Lord, essentially, now I can die. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You recognize those words? That's from Isaiah 49. So although Jesus was sent to Israel, from all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the story of Jesus, you see these hints along the way that the Gentiles, the people outside of Israel, are included in his mission. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, there's a Roman centurion, right? A Gentile centurion who comes to Jesus, asks him to heal his servant who's paralyzed, and Jesus says to the centurion, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So from the very beginning, Jesus knew that he was sent to bring salvation, not just to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. So the question is, why didn't he do it in his earthly ministry? Why was it that when Jesus died, really the only real visible fruit from his ministry was a band of Jewish followers, right? His 12 disciples, and then this group of other men and women, Jewish men and women who followed him. Why was it that you don't see salvation apparently reaching to the ends of the earth when Jesus dies and rises again? Well, it's because Jesus was going to reach the Gentiles through them, right? He was sent as the good shepherd to bring back the lost sheep of Israel. The book of Acts is all then to launch them into the world as his witnesses. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the story of how Jesus reaches the nations through Israel, through the restored people of God. Jesus ministered to the Jews for the Gentiles. That was always God's plan. The nation of Israel was chosen as the people of God, not so that other nations could be excluded, kept out of the kingdom of God, but so that Israel would serve as his witnesses to the nations. Because God loves all, he chooses some. That's what missiologist Leslie Newbegin called the logic of election. Because God loves all, he chooses some to be his messengers of salvation to the ends of the earth. So how is that worldwide salvation accomplished? It's accomplished through the church. So before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, this band of Jewish followers of his gathered together in Jerusalem, he said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," where you are, "in Judea," the region around Jerusalem, "in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." So how is it that Christ's salvation reaches to the ends of the earth? Through them, through his disciples, through his church, through their witness in his name. And really, that's the story that the book of Acts tells. Paul and Barnabas were those great cross-cultural missionaries of the early church in the book of Acts. They traveled around the Roman Empire preaching the good news about Jesus, saying that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah sent to bring salvation. And when they traveled around starting new churches in different cities in the Roman Empire, the pattern of their ministry was always the same. When they showed up in a city, first they would go to the Jews, and then they would go to the Gentiles. First they went to the Jewish city, the Jews, they preached there. And then they would go to the streets, and they would preach to whoever was in the city, the Jews and Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 13, we're told how one day Paul and Barnabas show up in the city of Antioch. They preach in the synagogue. Many Jews believe their message. They recognize that, yes, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that we've been waiting for. They begin to follow Paul and Barnabas. But then, as often happened, a riot starts to break out. There are some Jews there who begin to speak out against Paul and Barnabas. And in response to that, Paul and Barnabas say this in Acts 13. "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jewish population of this city. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying," quotes Isaiah 49, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So that's Isaiah 49, verse 6. So notice how Paul and Barnabas take words that were originally spoken by God to his servants, right, in Isaiah 49, and they take those words as God's word to them, right? They say that God has commanded us. But actually, wait, God didn't command you. God commanded his servants, right? That his servant would be a light to the nations. But they take those words addressed to the servant, and they say, that's God's word for us today. Because we are followers of Jesus. Our mission as followers of Jesus is an extension of his mission. What he was sent to do, that's being continued on today in the world through us, his followers. So the primary mission of Jesus was accomplished in his death and resurrection, right? To bring salvation, to accomplish all that was necessary for salvation. We don't have a part to play in that accomplishment of salvation in the same way that we're not called to accomplish salvation in the same way that Jesus did, but what we are called to do, the part of Jesus' mission that is still left undone, is to bring the good news of that salvation to the ends of the earth. And that mission is still going on today through his church, through us. So that brings us to today. Why is it that Christianity, that began with a few Jewish people in Jerusalem following a Jewish rabbi, why is it that 2,000 years later, it has become a worldwide, global, multi-ethnic movement? It's because God sent Jesus into the world to bring salvation for the ends of the earth. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, as Paul writes in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. That's why we here, right, in central Wisconsin, I'll speak for myself, I am a Gentile, I'm assuming most of you are as well, that's why we here are part of the family of God. We've been grafted in. We are part of the global people of God because someone brought the good news about Jesus to us. And that's why we have a calling to support the work of the gospel, not just here in Marshfield, to bring the good news about Jesus, not just to our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends here in Marshfield, but we're called to be a part of taking that good news to the ends of the earth because the mission isn't finished yet. There are many, many people around the world today who have not yet heard the good news about Jesus. John Stott wrote once that mission, our mission, arises from the heart of God himself and is communicated from his heart to ours. Mission is the global outreach of the global people of a global God. That's our mission today. The global outreach of the global people of a global God. All of the Bible tells the unified story of God's love for the nations. And it's when we follow Jesus Christ, our place in that story, that it becomes clear that if we are going to follow Jesus Christ, that's going to mean that we must love the nations as well, those who are outside of our borders. Right? That's why at this church we started the ESL ministry, because we want to love our international neighbors right here in Marshfield. That's why as a church we support Alliance missions by giving to the Great Commission Fund, by praying for Alliance International workers. That's our part in bringing the good news about Jesus to the ends of the earth, because Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, is still at work today. He's still at work bringing salvation to the ends of the earth until all have heard. And the good news is we have a promise in Scripture that one day that mission will be accomplished. So at the very end of the Bible, the Apostle John has this vision, and he writes this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, we are the recipients of your great salvation. Lord, that the good news of salvation has reached even to us, Lord, here in Marshfield. Lord, because of the faithful witness of generations of your followers. And so, Lord, we know that this is the story that we're part of. Lord, we're part of a story that's bigger than ourselves. So, God, I pray that you would lift up our eyes beyond ourselves to the nations. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to know how it is that you've called us to be involved in your work around the world. Lord, I pray that we would be people who see this city, to this Lord, as not just people who are called here to this city, to this region, but Lord, that we are called, whatever form that takes, to be part of bringing your good news to the ends of the earth. So Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity for what that means for us individually and for us as a church. And most importantly, Lord, that you would give us willing hearts. Lord, you are the God of the nations. You love all people. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to love all people as you love them as well. Lord, we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.